God's word is true from the beginning to the end, and God will fulfill every promise and prophecy that he has ever made to the people of Israel. Theologian Dr. John Whitcomb will fortify that truth in our minds from Scripture today on Encounter God's Truth. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, inviting you to stay with us and learn from this latest installment of the fourth volume of our study entitled Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. We're closing in on the final dramatic chapters of the book of the minor prophet Zechariah, who prophesied to God's people in the nation of Judah following their return from exile in Babylon. That means he lived and served later in history than men like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The title for the teaching on our program today is A Cup of Trembling. That phrase comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, where Dr. Whitcomb will begin with a brief review from last time. If you missed that message, you can always hear it again online at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Right now, here's Dr. John Whitcomb.
Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, 17 times in these next three chapters, you're going to hear that refrain. In that day, the day of the Lord, yes, the day of darkness, the day of stupendous cosmic catastrophes, the day in which God will reduce Israel to an inch of its existence, a day that Jesus said will be so awful, the like of which has never been, never shall be, and if it weren't for the fact that those days are shortened to exactly 3 1/2 years for the supreme time of judgment, no flesh would survive. Oh, friends, in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. It already is, folks. Since 1948, the whole human race is constantly obsessed with what is going on with Jerusalem and the stress and the strife and the tension and the threats and the whole United Nations, and the whole world just sort of wishes the whole place would go away. Jerusalem, tension, threats, assassinations, terrorism. Well, that's just the warm-up, friends. We haven't even arrived at the 70th week yet, at which point God says and guarantees the whole world will consider Jerusalem a threat to their very existence and economic and political and social well-being. It'll be a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I wonder why. Because Satan is the god of this world, and of all the cities on this earth he hates, it's Jerusalem. And in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. You see, the horse here again, we are reminded, represents what? Supreme military power. Now, of course, today we usually have tanks, airplanes, cruise missiles. And this, of course, means that God is going to bring to bear upon Jerusalem every conceivable threat that can be described as ultimate military power and potential disaster. Now, friends, when God says he's going to open his eyes upon the house of Judah, that is a familiar anthropomorphism in this book and in the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 9, verse 8? Now I have seen with mine eyes. I'll encamp about my house because of the army and him that passes by and him that returns, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. I'm going to open both eyes as if he's ever had them closed. But you see, friends, that's what Israel has really thought about God. You really don't know what's going on here, or you wouldn't allow these awful things to happen. May we say with broken hearts and with tears, 6 million Jews who perished in the Holocaust in Europe must have thought to themselves, if there ever was a God in Israel, he has died, he has forgotten us, he's blind to our need, he doesn't care. Well, all they had to do was read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and hundreds of other passages, and find out that God is very serious about people who are chosen by him to be his instruments for world blessing, who suppress his truth, reject his word, and crucify his son. Yes, God's eyes have always been wide open toward his people, and his heart has been broken. Someday we'll find that out, like Israel will. Even this chapter will end that way. Now, friends, that was a ministry Ezekiel had, wasn't it? When he was shipped out of Jerusalem and became, at the age of 30 years old, qualified to function as a priest, he was already in Babylon for 5 years by the year 593 B.C., and one of the most amazing things God ever told him to tell the exiles is something about the eyes of the Lord on Jerusalem and Judah. It's the opening chapter of Ezekiel, one that's very strange to many people. Gigantic wheels spinning at enormous speeds and turning in different, moving in different directions simultaneously without turning. That has to mean omnipresence. And on the rims of all these turning, spinning wheels were what? Eyes, all the time looking everywhere. Omniscience. Omniscient omnipresence. Omnipresent omniscience. In other words, the Babylonians didn't sneak into Jerusalem and destroy the city when God wasn't watching, or take him off guard, see, as if God was preoccupied as some kind of a finite deity and didn't quite know what was going on or got there too late to solve the problem. No, the real reason their city was destroyed and they were deported was because God was watching every thought of their hearts. And he said, that's it. My long suffering toward you is ended and you are out of here. That was a burden of Ezekiel's whole ministry to the exiles. His eyes are never closed. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps ever for one split second. All right, Israel, I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah. In other words, as far as you're concerned, it'll look like for the first time I'm paying attention to you. So if that's the way you think about me, I'll talk to you that way. I'm going to finally open my eyes. And you'll see visibly my rescue operation. I'm going to smash every Gentile army that comes against you. And as we shall see in the Armageddon scenario, that includes all the nations of the world, folks, including those from the Far East. Perhaps hundreds of millions of soldiers, vast armies will come. Verse 5. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day, verse 6, will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, friends, that's interesting. When God begins to defend his people in a supernatural, spectacular way during the 70th week of Daniel, it will be accomplished by means of another fantastic miracle, a spiritual miracle. He's not going to rescue them physically, politically, nationally, until he rescues them spiritually. Now, Malachi said that somebody is going to show up that's going to accomplish that under God. And I will send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that the great and dreadful day, I take it, is the last 3.5 years. And what's he going to do? He'll turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the fathers to the sons, unless I come and smite the earth with a curse. He's going to bring revival. He's going to succeed where John the Baptist failed. John the Baptist said, I'm not Elijah. I may look like Elijah, dress like Elijah and everything else, but I'm not Elijah. Oh yes, God said he to his father, he'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yes, and no man ever born of women was greater than John the Baptist, and that includes Elijah. But you see, John came to introduce and prepare the way for Messiah, and he said it right, didn't he, friends? I must decrease. And he decreased into a dungeon and lost his head. Lord Jesus, he said to him through his disciples, his messengers, art thou he that's to come, or shall we look for another? I'm sure he didn't doubt that Jesus was Messiah. It was a gentle way of saying, don't you care? I'm in a dungeon. Get me out of here. And Jesus replied, in effect, thank you, John. You've been a great and burning light. See you later. Drop dead. He went down. But did he fail? Of course not. With stupendous power, he approached boldly the demonic leadership. You generation of vipers, who has warned you to escape from the damnation of hell? That's not an ecumenical statement. And the axe is at the root of the tree, and whatever tree does not bring forth fruit appropriate for repentance will be chopped down and cast into the fire that will never be quenched. Oh, friends. By the way, because he was blunt, forthright, and thus loving, doing for others what was best for them in the light of eternity, I'm sure that we can say that vast numbers of people really repented, were really saved. And someday John will understand, will he not, if he doesn't already, that his labor was not in vain in the Lord. But Jesus said to the disciples when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Elijah up there, they said, well, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus didn't say he's never coming. He said Elijah will indeed come first and do what? And restore all things. Look what he's going to do, friends, with his fellow witness that I guess might be Moses, who also appeared with him on the Mount, you remember, and was also one of the greatest leaders of Israel in times of apostasy. They're going to win the nation to God within 3.5 years. They will preach powerful messages about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He's Mashiach. He's God's only son. He's the creator of the world. Yes, friends, he's the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're going to preach powerful messages about Jesus Christ, the Savior, and the Lord. And vast numbers of Israelis will come to Messiah Christ. Vast numbers. And by the time they are murdered by the now resuscitated Antichrist who emerges from the abyss, Revelation 11, guess who will replace them? 144,000 special sealed missionaries or witnesses, so that what Satan thinks is a great triumph, eliminating the opposition of the two witnesses, who by the way are protected from him for 3.5 years, by amazing judgment powers to bring a drought for 3.5 years, that's these years right here, to bring fire from heaven, those were two things that Elijah had already warmed up with in his previous life, and to bring plagues and to bring blood out of water. Moses had some experience with those things. And those four kinds of catastrophes that would be inflicted on enemies sufficiently subdued the little horn, the Antichrist, in the first phase of his campaigning, as he, I believe, is the first horseman of the apocalypse, riding a white horse, pretending he's Christ, and he will, of course, be given by Christ a sword to conquer the world, at least the Western world, until he's finally killed by, I think, a king from the north. This scenario, I remind you, friends, is a little complex as we interweave Ezekiel and Daniel and Thessalonians and the Olivet Discourse with the book of Revelation, a lifetime study here for God's servants who really want to know what is God going to do on this earth after the church is gone. What is all of this? What's it for? What does it teach? Well, dear friends, when those two witnesses have fulfilled their function among the vast numbers of Israelis who will now be born again people, not Christians, see, not baptized by Christ in the Spirit into his body, which is a unique a mark of the church age, but nevertheless born again people and protected by God from the Antichrist till they have carried this gospel of the kingdom to all nations before the end comes. I trust you will agree that that'll be a very successful ministry on their part. They can almost say, we will increase, see, not decrease. Not because of who they are, but because Christ has programmed some for increase and some for decrease, and he is sovereign in this matter. And John the Baptist wasn't all upset because he wasn't in the increase program. He said, "This, my joy is fulfilled, to present the potential bride to the bridegroom, my friend." Now, dear friends, when God activates Israel in this phase of her future, Israel will become irresistible, absolutely overwhelming. They will be as what? Verse 6. They will be like a hearth of fire among the wood. That's bad news for wood, friends. And like a torch of fire in a sheaf. That's bad news for a sheaf. That's a dangerous combination. Wood and hay and stubble and fire. That's what will happen at the Bema. Those who build wood, hay, and stubble on their foundation of faith in Christ will face the eyes like a flame of fire, and nothing will survive that doesn't pass his criteria for qualification. You know, the Old Testament makes a big point of this. Listen to what Obadiah says in verse 17, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau, the Edomites, will be stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it." But to me, one of the most astounding statements of all along this line is what God said to Jeremiah the prophet. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. "Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, behold, ye speak this, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Friends, did you know that the word that God has entrusted you and me today is like fire? And he programs unbelievers to be like wood, hay, and stubble in the presence of the fire of his word that comes through you and me in ministry. You don't often see the resulting combustion. You don't see the catastrophe of rejection, do you? Are millions in New England flocking to hear God's word? No. You see any effect of your word? Perhaps rarely. God says, just wait. To the extent that anyone has rejected his word through you in this portion of his world and of the human race, the result will be everlasting fire. That's what this word is when it's faithfully proclaimed. And God is going to unify the Jews. Do you see? Even in Judah, there won't be any more rivalry between Jerusalemites and the surrounding regions of Judah. And as we'll see, there won't be any rivalry or mutual hatred anymore between Judah and Ephraim. The southern two, the northern ten, the whole nation, all 12. You see, 144,000 represent what? All 12 tribes. 12,000 from each tribe. By the way, no Jew today knows what tribe he belongs to. Why? The Roman armies destroyed all the records in the temple in AD 70. But when the 70th week of Daniel begins, God will reveal, doubtless, to the two witnesses who belongs to which tribe. And among the 144,000, therefore, will be 12,000 Levites, among whom will be Zadokian priests who will function in the millennial temple, and God will reinstate the distinctive tribal identities of the Jews, or else there cannot be a millennial worship program that is legitimately Jewish. Everybody then knows who they are within Israel. You see, friends, as a matter of fact, Judah itself represents all 12 tribes, if you want to put it that way, because the northern tribes drifted southward, remember, because of the apostasy of Jeroboam the first, and they merged with the southern kingdom, so that in the southern kingdom you had a remnant of all the northern tribes of the northern kingdom, so that Judah became Israel, you see. And today we call all Israelites Jews, Judahites, because in a sense that's what they finally ended up to be. But God will identify who really are Jews and what tribe they belong to, and that day will be a day of divine unity. And once you get all Jews totally unified and totally related to God, then anybody outside of that program better look out. Unity that God will accomplish at last in Israel. Verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. You mean the most feeble Jew will be like David? That's saying something. You know how powerful David was? The thing that enraged King Saul was that a proverb was spreading around after David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. In chapter 18, the rumor got around. It became a proverb. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. Well, even Achish of the Philistines said concerning David, he said, David, you are as an angel of God. Woe unto the Gentile pagan who got in the way of David and his armies in the days of his power and strength and trusting of God. He was irresistible, friends. And so will be the Jews of that day. And the whole nation will be like the angel of the Lord. In fact, they will be divinely empowered by a reactivated Michael, the archangel, who will, Daniel 12:1, stand up again, once again for his people Israel during their time of tribulation. Michael, I take it, has been deactivated since God broke off, you see, his covenant relationship to the nation in the sense of, careful here, breaking off the branches and dealing with the individual Jews as they have deserved. But the covenant can never ultimately be broken. Isaiah 54 said that. My covenant with you, Israel, is like the waters of Noah. For as I have sworn, saith the Lord, that I never again will cover the earth, you see, with the flood, with the waters. That's the rainbow covenant. Thank God he knows about it. Neither will I break my covenant with you because of all you've done.
You're listening to Dr. John Whitcomb as he leads us into the fourth and final section of our study through the book of the prophet Zechariah. It's called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers. The name of this weekly radio and internet outreach of Whitcomb Ministries is Encounter God's Truth, and we're so glad to have you listening today. Join us throughout the week at WhitcombMinistries.org and stay up to date with our latest news at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. We bring you these messages from Zechariah with deep gratitude to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb originally presented this teaching. We thank them for their cooperation in distributing it to a wider audience. Now, for Dr. Whitcomb and everyone behind the scenes at Encounter God's Truth, I'm Wayne Shepherd, reminding you today that the Lord remembers. Thanks for joining us.